I'm Dr. Fred with Study Grow Know. Thank you for joining me for another episode of Meaning of the Day of the Lord, Part 4.
Welcome to Study, Grow, Know, where we discuss theology, prophecy, and current political issues from a conservative biblical perspective. Here's your host, Dr. Fred DeRuvo.
Hi, and welcome to another episode of Study, Grow, Know. I'm Dr. Fred, and in this particular series, we have a couple of series going on sermon audio and other areas as well. But in this particular series, Meaning of the Day of the Lord, we discussed previously several portions of Scripture that use either the phrase Day of the Lord or refer to it in some other way. We also spoke of a near-far fulfillment of numerous Scripture related to prophecy, and beyond this, pointed to what I believe is a clearly delineated gap that unequivocally exists between verses 9 and verse 10 of Zechariah 9. So I would encourage you to go to my website. You can listen to previous episodes here, but you can also go to Study Grow Know blog, and you can read all of these as well at Study Grow Know, K-N-O-W, blog.com. But now in this episode, we want to look at several other portions of Scripture, and I first mentioned these in part 2 of this audio series. And these also highlight aspects of the Day of the Lord. And these sections are Isaiah 28:21, which is routinely called Jehovah's Strange Work, and then Deuteronomy 32:35, and Obadiah 12-14, which speak of the day of Israel's calamity. And what we're going to notice here is that much of the references to the Day of the Lord in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, are referring to incidences or situations or a period of time that will be visited not only on the whole world, but with an emphasis on what God is doing with Israel. So let's take a look here. In Isaiah 28:21 reads as follows, quote, "For the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim. He will be stirred up as in the valley of Gibeon to do his task, his unusual task, and to work his work, his extraordinary work," unquote. That's Isaiah 28:21. And again, what we're doing here is we're not just, you know, picking passages, this text, and trying to build a theology around it. We're picking the text that we believe highlights that particular section of Scripture. So we're not just ripping verses out of context, we're actually leaving them in context, but pointing to a specific verse or set of verses that we believe highlights the Day of the Lord in that section of Scripture. Now the next one is Deuteronomy 32:35, and it says this, "Vengeance is mine, and retribution. In due time, their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them." That was Deuteronomy 32:35. Now let's look at Obadiah 1 verses 12 through 14. There's only one chapter in Obadiah, so we're looking at verses 12 through 14, and this is what it says. "Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune, and do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yet do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster, and do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. Do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives, and do not imprison their survivors in the day of their distress," unquote. Now, I'd like to emphasize that if we merely take these three brief sections of Scripture by themselves and out of context, not allowing them to be interpreted by the rest of Scripture, and I need to emphasize this, it's possible to arrive to a conclusion where any reference to a final culminating day of the Lord isn't seen at all. In order to avoid this and allow the Bible to say what it means, we must leave the Scriptures within their own context and allow that context to help determine the full meaning for us. Anything less than this is surely faulty exegesis. And exegesis is where we understand or gather meaning from the text of Scripture. Any student of the Bible worth his or her salt knows that since the entirety of the Bible was written ultimately by God himself, then all of it needs to be studied to arrive at God's intended meaning. Isaiah 28 begins a new section. Actually, Isaiah 28 through 35. Those chapters, 28 through 35, begin a new section, and it is being sent primarily to the southern kingdom, Judah. Now, the prophet Isaiah warns the drunkards of Ephraim that judgment is coming. In essence, Judah is being likened to a person who is a drunk or alcoholic. The whole section of Isaiah here is the Lord building a case against Judah. And if you'll recall, after Solomon, the nation of Israel became two separate nations, two separate kingdoms. We had the north and the south, Israel and Judah. We know that there was not one righteous king in all of the years of Israel's continued existence until they were conquered by Assyria. We know that there were roughly eight righteous kings in all of the years, remaining years of the kingdom of Judah, until they were conquered later on by Nebuchadnezzar. And we need to understand that. So God here is building a case against Judah. The case against Israel is shut, open and shut. There's no qualms about it. No ifs, ands, or buts. There's no, but what if? They were unrighteous for as many years as they existed after splitting into two, which was roughly 250 years, finally conquered by Assyria, God using them as his arm of judgment. Now, Judah is still going on because they've had righteous kings, roughly 8 out of 20, and they lasted for about 400 years. Now, the truth here is that God continues to warn them. Whenever an unrighteous king sits on the throne, God begins to warn them once again. And if the people listen, they get a righteous king, then the length of their longevity is allowed. They're allowed to continue. So just as God stood with his people on many occasions, his being stirred up here in this passage means that he will be standing against his people because of their sin. Now, references to his task, his unusual work, or to do his work, and his extraordinary work we find in Isaiah. And again, that was Isaiah 28:21. All of those references, all of those phrases reflect the fact that God will work against his people in judgment when necessary. And this is referencing the nation of Israel. Now, a lot of times today, it's happening a lot. People will say, God is going to judge America. God is judging America. God is judging his church, blah, 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 blah. Here's the truth. All of what we see in the Old Testament and all of what we see even in the New Testament that refers to Israel is going to happen to Israel. Certainly, America is going to be part of the judgment that is upcoming when the tribulation occurs, when the Lord returns, when the sheep and the goats or the judgment of the nations occurs. God, you know, America is going to be part of that. But as far as God judging America and all the Christians within it and the church, this is ridiculous. We read Ephesians, we read Colossians, we read some of Paul's other statements, his other letters, and we learn that our judgment took place at Calvary's cross. We are not, if we are thoroughly, truly, authentically saved, we are not open to God's judgment anymore. The Bema Seat of Christ at which every Christian will stand for judgment is not judgment to tell us whether or not we have salvation. That judgment, so to speak, is to determine if or what our rewards may be. That's all. So yes, should Christians live a righteous life here and now? Absolutely. But I find it fascinating that Lot in the book of Hebrews, for the writer there, was described as being a person of faith, being righteous, and yet he lived around people who were constantly not righteous. So this extension that God is going to judge America, God is going to judge Christians in America, God is going to judge the church, I believe is completely irresponsible theology, and it is antithetical to what I believe to be the clear, plain teaching of Scripture. Our judgment already took place at Calvary's cross. God is our owner. He is the one who not only is the author of our faith, but the perfecter of it. Yes, we have an obligation to commit ourselves to God every day, every step of the way, but there will be failures in our lives. There will be sins in our life that need to be rebuked, that need to be condemned by ourselves, that need to be admitted to God. We need to be cleansed. But the idea that God is going to judge us as the bride of Christ is, I believe, irresponsible and denigrates the completed work of Christ on Calvary's cross. But we'll get into that in another series, maybe. For now, let's just understand that all the passages I'm referring to right now, Deuteronomy, Obadiah, all the other passages as well, refer to Israel. Now, what is fascinating here is that, as I mentioned, God has no problem standing against his own people. And we're talking about Israel here. He has done it many, many times. And it seems to me the scripture points to the fact that there will be a future when God will, during the tribulation period, work against his own people for the final time as he purges them and pulls from within that nation of Israel the final remnant who will, at that midway point, the halfway point of the tribulation, flee into the desert. And God will take care of them there. Deuteronomy 32:35 evidences the same thing, in my opinion. If we take all of Scripture together as one unit, created ultimately by one author, we will certainly note that, like Ezekiel 28, which speaks directly of the human being known as the King of Tyre, but also of Satan himself and his final destruction, passages like this one in Deuteronomy or other sections mentioned in this series of audio articles ultimately point to the final and irrevocable judgment that God will enter into with Israel in order to break their spirit. They will be humbled before the Lord. Ezekiel 20:36. As a matter of fact, if you read the book of Ezekiel, you will note how often God says he will take on Israel mano a mano. He will deal with them, and they will bow under his righteous hand. He will deal with them at a future point. And I believe all things are moving in that direction so that that will occur. Now, the passage in Obadiah 1, 12 through 14 is a little bit more prophetic language. It's directed toward the people of Israel. In that section, though, Judah has fallen. God was warning the Edomites, remember, they're connected to Israel, to basically knock it off. They are to stop gloating over Judah's demise. And interestingly enough, nearly the entire book of Obadiah speaks of judgment against Edom for the way they acted upon learning that Judah fell. The book of Obadiah ends on a promise that Judah will be restored. I find that fascinating. Now, history tells us that the attack against Jerusalem took place, most likely, between 848 and 841 BC and was precipitated by the Philistines and the Arabians. Since Obadiah does not indicate here that Jerusalem was fully destroyed, this date is the better date than the attack that occurred under Nebuchadnezzar, in which Jerusalem was ultimately completely destroyed, 586 BC. So we're talking about a time before Nebuchadnezzar, okay? Because of the way Edom acted towards Judah, God chose to bring nations against Edom. And Edom was considered to be filled with pride. And pride, we know, is the root of so many sins in people, largely because pride creates such a deceptive understanding of ourselves. We think we know what our motives are. It actually causes us to think better of ourselves than we ought to do, continued. Unchecked, God will certainly judge it in his people. And we're talking about Israel here. That is not to say that God ignores Christians who are filled with pride. But there is a huge difference between the way God deals with the bride of Christ and the way he deals with an unsaved Israel. And we need to understand that. I cannot emphasize that enough. We can look at Israel today. We can look at the book of Ezekiel and say, yeah, here's where they are. We got the Valley of the Dry Bones, chapter 37, where we are told the bones represent the whole house of Israel. And then we've got chapter 38 and 39, which represents the northern invasion. We've got all these places in Ezekiel where God, through the prophet, is speaking to Israel. And these people were in almost a constant state of rebellion. We look at Israel today. I believe firmly that they are Israel today because God's doing. He brought them to that point, and I believe it's clear in parts of Ezekiel that that would happen. And yet we look at Israel and we see those people aren't Christians. They are not Christians. They are unsaved people. They are on the outside of God's loving embrace, which means that God will pour out his judgment on Israel in order to get them to wake up, something he does not need to do.